Brilliant. Okay, I feel like this is right in my face. Good morning, church. So as we're carrying on in Ephesians, so here we are back at the letter from Paul. So as we consider the passage, we just must be reminded about the context of it. So this is a letter written by Paul, who was a Jew, and he was writing to the church in Ephesus. He is also a Christian, obviously. I'm saying he's a Jew originally. Don't get that mixed up. So the letter was written around the time of 60 to 62 AD and was during the period of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. The audience he's writing to is a church made up predominantly of Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not raised in the way of the Jews. They did not understand or observe the cultural practices, laws, ordinances of the Jews. The Gentiles and Jews at the time did not mingle and held little in common with one another. Paul is writing to a church that is divided, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. In the preceding chapters, God has revealed that the Gentiles are part of his redemptive plan. In essence, God has declared that the clean and unclean will share in salvation through Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." And in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." And then in Acts 28, verse 28, says, "Therefore, let it be known that you have this salvation of God, and it has been sent to the Gentiles." So what is Paul up to then in this passage? Let me bring it up so you can read it. What is he trying to address, and why is the question an important one for us in 2024? Why might we care if there are some Christians who profess Jewish ancestry, customs and practices, while others do not? The answer lies in God's redemptive plan for humanity. If we cast our mind back to the start of the Bible, what we've got is a story of fall, mankind being ejected from the garden and being spread across the earth. Sins upon sins are committed by the descendants of Adam, these families, communities, and relationships breaking down. We see division spring up among the people of the earth. All are committing and perpetuating sins. And in Abraham, God chose a people to call his own. He made a covenant with those people and marked them with the sign in the flesh. This was the circumcision. The circumcision and the law were given to his people, a mark to set them out against the other races in the world. This Jewish people were not to behave like the rest of the world, and God consistently rebuked and discipled them for failing to keep those commands. You see, in the mind of the Jew, they were separate and had been set apart from all other people on the earth. Though, much like you choosing you and I, God chose these people not because of any inherent attributes. Nothing to do with their potential, their intellect, their generosity, their charity, or their good nature. They were chosen because God, in his supreme and unknowable wisdom, chose them in his grace. Abraham and his descendants were not in any way less sinful before our holy God, nor were they great examples of humanity. Like all of us, they too failed to keep the commandments. They failed to keep the laws and practices. Those targets were so lofty and unattainable that only Christ himself could meet them. However, still within the Christian and Jewish psyche, they saw themselves as more holy and more righteous than fellow Gentile believers. The sign of the covenant, the circumcision, was to the Jew a validation and a sign of God's blessing and their separation from the world. Paul's letter here addresses this division within the church. We are reminded that the Gentiles were, as Paul put it, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was a gap which couldn't be bridged between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews were the heirs and to the promises of God. And this passage explains that God had broken down this gap through Jesus. In Christ, the Jew and Gentile have been made one, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This letter is exposing us as believers in 2024 to a state of affairs in the first century church, and indeed a wider society. The people of the world are separated from one another through the laws, tradition, race, and culture. There was open hostility to those who were not of the same group. Divisions and inequality existed among all the people in the world. Paul was addressing the same division within the church. You see, God, through Jesus, had satisfied the law and brought about a new covenant, a covenant which was not made in the flesh, but made in the Spirit. What we see over and over again in the Bible is God establishing a covenant with the Jewish people and then using Christ to expand upon that covenant. In this case, we see only the men of God who are marked physically with the mark of circumcision. But through Jesus, the mark is expanded to all believers through the sign of baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and who were dead, and who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." So through the covenant of baptism, we are forgiven and brought into this new covenant with God. The limited marks of circumcision applied to only half of the Jewish people. Only the men received the mark of the covenant. Baptism is given instead to all, to men, women, Jew, and Gentile. Instead of a covenant in the flesh, which could never save, Jesus offers all of us a new life, being reborn into the promise of forgiveness and eternal life and adoption into God's family. The spiritual rebirth given to us through Christ is the good news. It makes no distinction between Jew or Gentile, black or white, Roman or Greek, English or Irish. We are all considered equal before the throne of God through Christ. At the time of Paul's letter, there is a group that had formed within Christianity. We're calling the Judaizing party. They were a group of people that Paul had previously referred to as the weaker brothers. They had wanted to hold on to some of the Jewish traditions, and Paul had previously warned the other believers against doing anything that may cause the weaker brothers to stumble, calling for sensitivity towards them. However, by the time of this letter, they'd become far from weak and had started exercising their own personal preferences over other believers and forcing them to accept these laws as the word of God. Paul here is rightly pushing back against these preferences of this group of people. It's a form of legalism that is trying to force its way into the church, and Paul is aware of the danger that causes. He is pushing back in the same way that Christ pushed back against the Pharisees and their adoption of their own human traditions being passed off as law. Paul was aware that legalism could stifle the gospel. He is addressing a group of believers and making a distinction between their choice to be circumcised and an imposition of law that forces people to be circumcised. There's an element of self-righteousness, and it must certainly have come from a belief that some Christians might be more worthy or holy than another, that some might have greater access to God than others. This is an old idea, but sadly one we still see evident in churches today. This is the idea that through some physical action of my own choosing or intellect could bring greater favor or elevated status than another believer. There are preachers out there today who regularly make statements like, follow these tips to receive a greater blessing. Sow into this and God will give you greater favor. Align yourself to this teaching or ministry to access the next level of God. Brothers and sisters, God does not hide himself from his people. He does not require us to earn our salvation. We cannot change how God sees us or how he decides to bless us. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, everlasting, all-knowing, the creator of the universe. There is nothing we can do to change how much he loves us. He has already shown his love to us through Jesus Christ, and we have been purchased at great cost. We were ransomed for far more than we were worth. Yet God, in his mercy and grace, chose to pay the debt. All of us were purchased at an outlandish price. We can stand on the assurance that all believers are equally sinful, yet equally loved, equally esteemed, and equally forgiven. We should remember that any justification in our possessions or actions in this world our foolishness. Paul is addressing the people of Ephesus and exposing them to God's purpose for his people. God, in his wisdom and unsearchable intellect, is using the church as a foreshadowing of something else. What we see in the church is an assembly of believers united in Christ, in community with one another, that they might resemble a micro version, a small example of the world which God will bring about and it is to come. Paul points to the tangible, physical, and personal situations of believers, a church full of those who without Christ would be alienated and distant from one another and distant from God. We are reminded that hostility and conflict which might separate one another is no longer present in Christ. We are being united together. We are now one flesh with Jesus and no longer have separation from one another. He reminds us that we may not appear similar in our earthly bodies or our situations, but Christ has joined these elements together into one body and into one church. As the church of HCC in the 21st century, this body of believers are that continuation in Wolverhampton. The things which might have separated one another are now removed. Grievances, distrust, and disputes are put to rest through Jesus, if we let them. We should recognize that the distance that separates one another has been made of no value, but that we have a part to play in this. While we have these divisions removed through Jesus, we are still fallen and not perfected. We might still hold on to our own flawed traditions and human thinking that we had before we were saved. And you may have noticed how in the world, if you watched the news recently, that the rhetoric of the media attempts to influence us all the time. The powers of darkness are seeking to divide the church. Whether that be along denominational, cultural, racial, intellectual grounds, the prevailing emphasis is to pressure us as believers into taking up a grievance with one another. We must fight it in our hearts on a daily basis and be reminded of what Jesus has done to bring us close. The message of the world runs counter to the reality of the cross. So in Ephesians 2:14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And in 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The body of the church is expressed in a local gathering, demonstrating God's foreshadowing of a remade world. The body of the church is supposed to allow the world to enter in and witness that. We as a church are supposed to be able to allow Wolverhampton in its brokenness to enter into this expression of God's remade world on earth. Not that we allow the church to resemble the world, but to stand as God's example to the world. To do so in a way which does not create barriers of entry, society should be able to enter and say, "Oh, this is an indication of what God has planned for humans." This is why the church brings together people from all backgrounds, races, cultures, sizes, and experiences. God's desire is for us to live without hostility toward one another. The divisions of the world should not exist within the body of Christ or the church. God has made a new work in us, and we are his new creation. We are not called to be gatekeepers, to erect hurdles of entry, but to be good news carriers, to feed a world desperate in need of a savior. The all-powerful creator God has built within this community an expression of his intention for eternity. We must, however, recognize that this version is not the finished article or a perfect example. God's ultimate expression will be much, much greater. We are joined together here and now by the blood of Jesus for his purpose. And you may have heard the expression, "Cometh the hour, cometh the man." Well, this is the hour, and we are the ones God is calling to be his church. It is up to us to answer the call and fulfill his purpose for Wolverhampton. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling of place of God in the Spirit." So just for a moment, let us give thanks to God for his praise, for his promise of belonging, that we might not be strangers or foreigners. We are welcomed in as citizens and equal members of God's household. We are granted equality with the Jews that had until Christ been so distant and an elusive, a position only held by God's chosen people. God describes us as being built into a building. It's a building which rests upon the work of the apostles and prophets, and chiefly Jesus Christ. Paul is explaining here that we have access to Jesus through his death and forgiveness of sin. We too are being used to be built upon a common foundation, a foundation established by God through history, and whom Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. All of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ, and all of the New Testament is built on it because of Christ. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and like a cornerstone in a building, Jesus is the first stone to be set. He establishes the position of the church, where the building's boundaries are, and where all other bricks are placed in reference to him. He is the prominent brick, the one of reference and authority, that binds all other bricks to himself. It is a good reminder that the Church of Jesus Christ is not built upon any fallen creation, but is built upon the Creator and his plan. So I'll give you a story. So when I was 15, my school ran a work experience program, as I'm sure many of you have had that joy. We were all allowed to contact a company to go and get some experience. And as a typical teenage boy, I didn't really have a clue. My parents suggested that I might like to go and work at an architect's firm. And, well, I thought, how dull, how boring. But I looked at what other people were doing. I thought, yeah, it's probably a little bit better than that. So, okay, I'll go along with that. I'll go and see about that. So I called them up, and they were gracious enough to let me come along for a couple of weeks. So I turned up at this big professional office in the town center, wide-eyed, probably really stupid. But there we are. Oh, we all are at 15, 16. But the experienced architects got me straight to work and gave me a project. It was to design my ideal house. I had grand plans. I was going to build a house by the river on stilts with a couple of floors, with a built-in garage, a swooping roof. Sounds exciting. It wasn't. It was very difficult. You may be listening to this and thinking being an architect is actually quite easy, especially with a computer that does all the drawings for you these days. Well, anyone who's ever tried to do the smallest building extension or even gone on to do something more complicated is aware that the smallest things make a massive difference. Measure, measure, and measure again. Tolerances, weights, flow rates, lengths, drops, these things are constantly considered and reassessed. I learned that even when everything is calculated and planned, it still doesn't go to plan. Undertaking a large building like a local church requires so much scrutiny and checking that just to get the foundations in, let alone the walls and the roof, is a massive undertaking. Paul here is explaining that God is building both local churches and his capital C church, using us as building blocks. It is a feat impossible for even a team of the greatest human architects. The greatest cathedrals and churches of the earth, while amazing, are temporary and will pass away. God is building us into an eternal church, one so complex yet so perfect that only God himself can comprehend, plan, and build it. We are a church designed perfectly by God, the great architect. We are assured that we are not stones dumped in a pile or randomly slotted together. We are placed and arranged by God into his holy structure so that we might glorify him and complete his purposes. Paul does not say that all the stones are the same size, shape, color, or weight. So we must assume that to make anything uniform is not the intention of God. One glance at the churches in the world and throughout history will confirm that. He calls us together from a great and vast palace. Because he is the builder and designer, he knows which bricks fit best with one another. And he places even the most awkward and odd of us to perfectly align with each other in unity. So if you're hearing this today and feel a little bit on the outside sometimes, or on the fringes, perhaps you believe that you don't fit into the church. Know this, that God has chosen you, crafted you, and placed you into his plans for the church. We all have a vital function and role to play in that church. God is not asking us to conform to some abstract version of a Christian, that we might all look, talk, and dress the same. The church is the Lord's, and he will build his church as he sees fit. We must allow him to use us, position us, and place us into that perfect structure. We are being built into the dwelling place of God, not an empty hall or a drafty museum. The church is to be filled with life, where God's people gather and can live with him. It is to be a temple for God, where we offer up praise to him and a place of meeting for those who do not yet know him. While through Jesus we are being transformed into the dwelling place of God in our hearts and bodies, when we gather together as a body in the form of the local church, we are completing part of God's godly purpose for us to serve God and his people. The community of believers is a physical embodiment of God's holy plan on earth and a foretaste of the glory to come. Can I just welcome the band back up? So the church is Christ's bride, and he is fiercely jealous of it. Like you and I, it was bought with great cost and will not be put to shame. Christ is the head, and he is the reason for it and the holder of the purpose for it. It is not for us to choose where we want to move it to, where we want to remove stones that we don't like, to alter the foundations to fit our current desires, or restrict access to it. The church is built on the blood of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, and his redemption for us. We are being brought into his holy family, not through anything in or and of ourselves, but through his grace and mercy. We have the blessings of fellowship and equality with one another through his blood, and are bound together in unity through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. We are being transformed every day into a reflection of Christ Jesus, without whom we are completely lost. So let us thank God for what he's doing here with this church, for what he has planned for his church in Wolverhampton, and where he has rescued us from, that we might be here today among one another and in a community with God. So thank you, Lord God, for your great mercy and blessing. We thank you for your holy plan for us. We thank you, God, for this community that you have built. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to use us, give us opportunities to reach the lost. And Lord God, build us up into that mighty building, Lord God, that you have planned. Amen.